We enter the final section of the books of Samuel this afternoon, from verse 22 to the end of 2 Samuel, which basically can be broken down into three sections. The first here is chapter 22, a song of praise, and then chapter 23, an account of David's mighty men, and then chapter 24, we have a final, very honest account of David's sin and fall towards the end of his life. But here in chapter 22, we have this extended song, and it's the same in content as Psalm 18 that we have in our Psalters. The same, essentially, though there are some differences which biblical scholars who are liberal and hate the Bible ultimately like to focus in upon. There's really no problem with them, because it would appear that what we have in 2 Samuel is more of a personal historical account that David wrote suitable to this historical book. But then there are certain modifications and perfections to that personal song for its use in the hymn book of the church for public worship. So we needn't get concerned if there are a few minor details that are different here and there. In this song, we have three main parts. Verse 1 through 20, David offers praise to God for his deliverance. And then verse 21 through 31, he pleads to God on the basis of his own personal righteousness. And then verse 32 to the end of the psalm, there are many similar themes to the first 20 verses. However, there is a dominant note of the permanence of the kingdom of God, which will endure forever. But at the beginning of this chapter, we have a very important stated context. Verse 1, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." So we're told why David writes, and we're given a measure of evidence as to when David wrote. It appears to be late in his life, because God has delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, which would likely include his own son Absalom and the revolt that we've considered in previous chapters. But particular focus among all those enemies is the attack that he suffered from Saul. So that gives us the context. This is when and why he's writing. But then when we step back, there's also a very important structural context. The stated context here in chapter 22, the structural context in the books of Samuel themselves. Now remember that what we have that is called 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible is really just one book. And what we find at the beginning of the book is Hannah's stated praise to God. And so at the beginning of the book, you have this doxology. God is being worshipped by Hannah. And then at the end of the books, we have David, and he brings his praise to God. And so there at the beginning and the end, we have bookended the whole of this history between two extolling passages of praise. And there are similarities between them both. Hannah praises God for things that were still to come, things that she hadn't seen. Remember, she is the first person who uses the word Messiah in the Old Testament, and she praises God for his anointed and his king. But yet she lived and died and never saw a king rise to the throne of Israel. But then David comes ultimately, and he fulfills many of the things that Hannah emphasized in her praise. And then at the end of David's life, he takes up these themes and he renders them unto God in praise. But the difference is, some of the things that Hannah emphasized have now begun to be fulfilled in David himself. However, both what Hannah praises God for and what David praises God for are only fulfillments in part. And both these bookends of Samuel take us beyond David and join together to press upon our hearts the glory of the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study 2 Samuel chapter 22, we will see the significance of these things in the life of David, and then also for Christ and his kingdom, and as Christians, the significance for these things in our own life. Well, it's a long chapter, and we're not going to take it all in one go. This afternoon, we're considering verse 1 through 20, where David praises God for this, and it will be our theme: God who came down to save. God who came down to save. The first thing that we are presented with here is exuberant praise. After the stated context in verse 1, David begins like a spiritual machine gun, firing out descriptive terms of adoration to God. He uses 9 names, particularly word pictures or metaphors that describe the God of his salvation. And each of these terms joined together to emphasize 3 things: that God delivered him, that God has protected him, and therefore he and we find all of our security in God. For example, verse 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock." He continues to come back to this image of God. The Lord is my rock. And this word means an elevated height. God is my rock in the sense that he has lifted me up and set me out of the midst of all troubles. Well, when you read that as a Christian, you can remember things that you're told in the New Testament. For example, that we are already lifted up in Christ. So that Paul says, you as a believer, positionally, are already seated in heavenly places in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if so, though on earth, positionally, and by way of status, everlastingly secure. Again, verse 2, not only is the Lord our rock, he is our fortress, he is our shield, so that we are not only lifted up out of our troubles, but in the midst of those troubles, we are surrounded on every side with God as our defense. Reminds you of another thing that we read in the New Testament, that your life as a believer is hid with Christ in God. Where are you found? In God, therefore, surrounded by God, protected by God. What a salvation. He's lifted me up. I'm seated in Christ in heavenly places. I am secure. In the midst of trouble, I am surrounded by the protection of the angel of the Lord, so nothing can harm me. Then verse 3, the Lord is the horn of my salvation, an emblem of strength. And different here from the other images, because very likely, whereas they describe the Lord defending his people, this image is more of offense, in the sense that the Lord is the one in whom we wage our war, and by whose strength we conquer. Well, as you read through the psalm, and I've already shown it to you by way of outline, there is a very clear structure. David knows what he's doing when he constructs the psalm. And here in these terms that he uses, their structure, he uses 9, but they're 3 sets of 3. And so again, you see that there's design here. But there's something more significant than the structure. And it's simply this: the exuberance of his praise. Sometimes scholars come and they look at the structure of the Bible and they've all kinds of summaries for it's this kind of structure or the next kind of structure. And I fear that in the structural analysis, which is good in its own place, that they miss the whole point. David is not sitting down here in the first place to craft a literary masterpiece. His heart is bursting with praise. And it erupts. And as it erupts out like this, God is this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And he keeps using this little conjunction and truth be told, he could have continued to put his ands to it because God is all this for us and more in Christ. So that these nine terms, and indeed all the names that the Bible gives us for God and his Christ, are still not sufficient to express or exhaust just how glorious God is. And just how wonderful is the salvation that we experience in Christ. And that's at the heart of it here. I described it as him beginning like a spiritual machine gun, just adding term upon term of exuberant, adoring praise to God. And so you see, it is very much a song of experience. But of course, we know that from verse 1, because David says, this is why I wrote it. I wrote it in the day that the Lord had delivered me out of the hand of all my enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Do you know what you do when you read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? When we sit under the extended preaching of these books, you read the history. David actually lived it. David actually lived this history. And when he comes to the end of his life and he pens this song, it's as though God says to us through him, the one who has been delivered much loves much and praises much. And you can understand that when you read these chapters and you get the background to the story. You understand that the background is what grounds these bursts of praise that come out of the mouth of the psalmist. But it will be so in your own life, brethren. The one who has been delivered much, loves much, and praises much. So if you're able to look and review the history of your own experience and see the hand of God delivering you from your sin, saving you repeatedly from your own stupidity and from calamities and from enemies. And those realities are properly impressed upon your own heart. You will understand this spiritual machine gun. God is my rock, my fortress, my shield, my high tower, the God of my salvation, in whom I trust, my high tower. And you will take all of these words and you will add to them many more. My Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Comforter, my Elder Brother, my Friend, the Lover of my soul, the Husband of His Church. Do you not find that if you really give yourself to these things, that you quickly run out of words? And there's this tension between passion and poverty. You have a passion to praise God, and yet your words, they don't seem to be able to serve you. And you want to render to God the glory that is due unto his name. But you're saying, in a sense, my vocabulary is just too poor and my heart is just too narrow. Oh, for 10,000 hearts. Oh, for 10,000 tongues, that I might suitably praise God for all of the great things that he has done for my soul. Exuberant praise. Secondly, spectacular deliverance. And that's what's behind this exuberant praise. If you look at verse 4, the psalmist tells us he will do something. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. But then in verse 7, he tells us that that is something he has already done. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. I will do it in the future because I've done it in the past, and I've experienced deliverance then so as to expect it in the future. Well, brethren, this is quite simply the way salvation works. I will call unto the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and he will deliver me. How many times does the Bible present salvation to you in those terms? Most famously, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Psalm 34, is it? This poor man cried, God heard and delivered him out of all of his distresses. David said, I've done it in the past. Because when I did it in the past, spectacular things happened. Now, you know the history. It has occupied us for months. And it was in its own way dramatic. Remember, children, we ran with David when he had to flee his own house, when Saul was sending his men to kill him in the bed. And remember, we ran with David into the wilderness, and it seemed impossible that Saul wouldn't find him, but it was one great escape after another, and then he stupidly went down into the hand of the Philistines. And we think, David, of all the crazy things to do, and what happened? He's there feigning madness before the king of the Philistines, but at the same time, he's crying unto the Lord, the psalm tells us, that the Lord would send him deliverance. Well, all these things were dramatic, but I think you have to agree that when you read this song, they weren't as dramatic as what we read from verse 7 and following. The Lord heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ear. What happened next? The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it, and so on. You say, wait a minute, we've studied the whole life of David and we've never seen anything that looked remotely like this. Well, that's both true and false. Because what the psalmist is doing here is putting history into poetry. And just because he puts it into poetry does not mean that it is not true. Because the poetry unveils the reality. And David is fleshing out the truth and the reality behind the historical facts. He's saying, you see when you read my life, you see when God delivered me from the hand of Saul and the hand of the Philistines and the hand of Absalom, here's the reality. God was coming down and shaking the very heavens and earth to save me. He comes in light. He comes in smoke. He comes in fire. He comes in thunder and lightning in sympathy with his servant because he is angry at the oppression of his anointed one. Do you see it in verse 8? Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of heaven was moved and shook. Why? Because he was wroth. God comes down to save his servant. Something else about this language, it's not just poetic, it's purposeful. Because so much of it is the language of the Exodus. When God came down at another time, spectacularly, visibly, and powerfully for the salvation of his people. So you've got thunder clouds and storms here, just like God visited Egypt in the plague of hail. And then you've got God's nostril blast drying up the seas and discovering the foundations of the earth, just like God blew upon the Red Sea and the people of Israel passed over on dry ground. And then you have thunder and darkness and lightning, just like he visited Egypt with and destroyed his enemies and then brought his people out to Mount Sinai and visited them in the same way. When the glory cloud descended and the people of God, even Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." What is David saying here, and what is the Holy Spirit teaching you? David is saying that when God delivered me out of the hand of all mine enemies in the hand of Saul, that I experienced one exodus after another exodus, and I could have listed them all for you. But I don't just want you to read a list. I want you to see God. I want you to see God. Dale Ralph Davis says this. He shows us the truth behind the facts, because he does not want us to forget God. That's the key. What you have here is a poetic description of the powerful coming of God for the deliverance of his people. When they cry out to him in distress, he hears them and he saves. That's true of your first cry as a sinner. When you come to the realization of your own sins, and you feel like David describes here in this very psalm, verse 6 or verse 5, "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me, in my distress I called upon the Lord." That's the experience of a sinner when sin lays hold of his heart, or the Spirit of God lays hold of his heart and shows him his sin. He feels like he's dying. He feels like the mouth of hell is opening up, surrounding him so as to swallow him eternally. And what does he do? In his distress, he cries to God. And God spectacularly saves. Oh, we don't need to hear thunder and see lightning and see the Lord riding in a cherub and seas being dried up. There's actually something far more spectacular going on. God's raising the dead. God's forgiving a sinner. The infinite demerit of all of his sin. The shaking of heaven and earth is child's play compared to that. And then in our life as Christians, we cry unto the Lord and he delivers us, and we could write the list. We could review our lives and say, well, I remember I prayed this and God answered, and it was clearly the hand of God. But do you understand what actually goes into that? I think this psalm fleshes it out. It's as if God says to us here, I moved heaven and earth to deliver you. I moved heaven and earth to deliver you. You do believe that God is in control of all things in his most powerful, holy, and wise providence. You believe that, don't you? Well, how do you think it is that your circumstances aligned for your deliverance when you cried unto God? God moved all the pieces in the board. All the things, all of the interconnected things, all of the interests that needed to be secured on behalf of his people. Head over all things to the church. I think it does you well to come to this portion and to understand these are the truths behind your deliverances. That God answers, even in the ordinary to our eyes. He answers spectacularly. And all of your deliverances are just, like David says here, they're many little exoduses, leading ultimately to the final exodus, when all of these images will become a visible reality, when our Lord Jesus Christ will return to bring his church to be with him forever. What will it look like in that day, children? Thunder, lightning, the fountains of the deep being broken up. Snares, fire, brimstone, furious storms raining down upon sinners. The earth that he clothed by the word of his power will have all of its clothes changed, and he will purify and refine it with fire. The ultimate shaking when God spectacularly comes in his Son at the last day to deliver finally his saints. But I hope you also understand that both in this psalm and in Exodus and at the last day, this is the way God will spectacularly come for the destruction of his enemies, so that the whole of the creation will serve and assist him in your destruction. If you die without Jesus Christ, the stars will fall. The earth will swallow, and fire will devour you. Oh, friends, can you see your God here? Why does David burst forth like that machine gun in exuberant praise? Because God has drew back the veil and showed him the spectacular deliverances that he has wrought on his behalf. But that brings us, thirdly, to the glorious Savior. Exuberant praise, spectacular deliverance, but the glorious Savior. Well, you read these verses, and you conclude, as we have done, that God truly is glorious in his salvation. That God acting in this way is our Savior. But I want to turn it around now and bring you to see that God's salvation is even more glorious than this, in how he does it. You know that David is a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this psalm is a prophetic psalm of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, look at verse 50. Verse 50, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." Now that's David. David, who experienced all these salvations, who's saying, "I will give thanks, I will sing praises." Now, turn to Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 9, where these words are actually in the mouth of Jesus. Romans 15, verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Well, what do we make of that? The psalm is about God's spectacular salvation, and yet in the one who is saved, we find the voice of the Messiah. What we see here is a quieter but even more spectacular coming. A quieter but even more spectacular coming. We see God coming in power here for the salvation of David. We noted how God visited Israel in Egypt. But here in chapter 22 and also in Psalm 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and similarly the man of sorrows like David. He is the poor man who cries and God hears and sends salvation. And that means that when we come to verse 5 and verse 6, not only do we hear David's voice and our own voice, we hear the voice of our Redeemer. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. All of these things came into and overwhelmed the soul of our Redeemer. The waves of our imputed guilt, the sorrows of a holy man under the judgment of God, the snares of death, the reality of hell surrounding him, encompassing him, drowning him, because the eternal Son of God took our flesh. And when he took our flesh, he did it almost in secret, didn't he? A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. How did it happen? Secretly, in a remote part of the land of promise. And then when that child grew to the point of birth, it happened secretly again, in a manger, because there was no room for his family. But I said almost secretly. Because when the child was born, heaven opened, an angel sang, because God had come down in our flesh to save. And all of the thunder and the lightning and the breath of the nostrils of God and seas parting and worlds shaking cannot be compared to the glory of the eternal Creator taking on creaturely flesh, humbling himself to become this poor man that he might save us from all of our sins. So in the quietness of Bethlehem, were we to kneel beside that manger, that is truly the wonder of heaven and earth and time and eternity. That God was manifest in flesh. Well, you see it here. A quieter but more spectacular coming. But we see it further in this, a louder and more significant crying. A louder and more significant crying. Because our Lord Jesus Christ lived like David, persecuted and pursued unto death, suffering at the hands not only of his enemies, but also his friends, because he was incarnate. He came down to meet an appointment that he had at Golgotha. David says, I will call upon the Lord, and he will hear me. I called upon the Lord, and he heard me. But don't you see, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn of him? Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through verse 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. You don't need me to explain the similarities between what is stated there and what we have in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Our Lord Jesus cried in his life with strong cryings and tears to the one who was able to deliver him from death. Our Lord Jesus Christ then died in his death, not only in his life, but in his death, because those strong cries continue to the cross. When in the darkness, he utters those words of dereliction, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he dies. And I believe we can say this, he continues to cry when under the power of death. Now understand the person of Jesus correctly. He's God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. But this one nature, the manhood, has two component parts to it. And it is the body of Christ that lies in the grave. We don't die in soul. But what happens? Christ continues to cry. He presents a sacrifice unto the Father. Cries unto the Lord that he would deliver him from the power of death, because that's what he is continuing under for those 3 days. He is ensnared by the power of death. And he cries. We have a wonderful prophetic picture of this in Jonah. Remember, Jesus says, "As it was in Jonah, so shall it be in the Son of Man." Well, what happens to Jonah? He goes down to the bottom of the sea, and he's swallowed up into the belly of the fish. The death and burial of Jesus. Do you know what we're told? Then Jonah cried unto God out of the belly of the fish. And he describes how death is encompassing him around. And he's praying that the God who is the author of eternal salvation would raise him up again. And what happens? Death spits him out. So we have it in the life of Jesus. As David here in 2 Samuel 22, he cries in life, but he goes on to cry in at death and then to cry in death. And many of these cries are attended by things like 2 Samuel 22. When did Jesus cry on the cross? After God sent up 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day, like he sent to Egypt. What happened when Jesus cried upon the cross? There were earthquakes. 3 days later, when out of the state of death, the Son has cried, and the Father has raised them up again. What happened? Well, when you go home, look at the end of Matthew chapter 27. At the cross, there's an earthquake. There's darkness. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. On the morning of the resurrection, God shakes the earth again. Visible signs of a spectacular deliverance. All of it teaches us that he who delivered his own Son from the power of death will deliver all those who put their trust in the Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and sin and the devil and hell, will likewise deliver every poor man, woman, or child who cries unto God by faith in his blood. This is the basis of David, the poor man, crying. This is the basis of you and me as sinners crying unto God, that God came down most spectacularly in Christ, who lived and died and rose again. So when you find yourself, like verse 5 and verse 6, tangled up in sin and all of its consequent misery and death, when you feel death entering your soul, hell drawing near to swallow you up, your way of escape is here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. We come to Christ at the beginning in that way. And we return to Christ throughout the whole of our Christian life. And he miraculously comes down for our salvation. What do we do? Well, brethren, we keep crying. He keeps delivering. And we keep praising him with this exuberant praise. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save your people from their sins. We thank you, Lord, that though unseen, you are spectacularly saving us in so many ways. All the days of our life, we can raise our song of praise as we look back upon our own background and history. And we add all of our ands to these terms that David gives us. Lord, to sum it all up, Christ is all and in all. He is all that we need, all that we desire. Altogether lovely, this is my beloved, this is my Savior, this is my friend. Feed your people today. Give us great encouragement. In many ways, you've set two compatible things before us. This morning, you've shown us the cry. And this afternoon, you've shown us the answer. Oh Lord, may we cry in order that you might so come down to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.